We're in Acts chapter 5, so if you'd open your Bibles, I'll be reading from a New Living Translation. This is Acts chapter 5. We'll be beginning in verse 17, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. The high priest and his officials, who were Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles, and they put them in public jail. But an angel of the Lord came at night, opened the gates of the jail, and brought them out. Then he told them, "Go to the temple and give to the people this message of life." So at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple, as they were told, and immediately began teaching. When the high priest and his officials arrived, they convened the high council, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. Then they sent for the apostles to be brought from the jail for trial. But when the temple guards went to the jail, the men were gone. So they returned to the council and reported, "The jail was securely locked, with the guards standing outside. But when we opened the gates, no one was there." When the captain of the temple guard and the leading priests heard this, they were perplexed, wondering where it would all end. Then someone arrived with startling news. "The men you put in jail are standing in the temple, teaching the people." The captain went with his temple guards and arrested the apostles, but without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they would stone them. Then they brought the apostles before the high council, where the high priest confronted them. "Didn't we tell you never again to teach in this man's name?" he demanded. "Instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death." But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as prince and savior. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who obey him." When they heard this, the high council was furious and decided to kill them. But one member, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, was an expert in religious law and respected by all the people. He stood up and ordered that the men be sent outside the council, sent outside the council chamber for a while. Then he said to his colleagues, "Men of Israel, take care what you are planning to do to these men. Some time ago, there was that fellow Thutis, who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, but he was killed, and all his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too, and all his followers were scattered. So my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God." The others accepted his advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Pretty exciting, this account we just read. It's easy just to kind of go through real quickly and think of it as a fantastic story. But you see the life of the early church as they were really living outside their comfort zone. They were doing things that caused them to live outside their comfort zone. They weren't huddled behind closed doors. They were active in doing things that brought on definite concern from society around them. Driving truck to and from the Arctic Circle is a harrowing experience. If you look online, you can see those who drive from Fairbanks, Alaska, up 400 miles north. Others who go to these diamond mines in the Arctic Circle. And they have to drive at like breakneck speeds of close to 100 miles an hour over pure ice, Sometimes the ice is only 4 inches thick. And sometimes the temperatures rise to almost 72 degrees. So there's this window of time that these drivers have to get up and back before things thaw. And there are a lot of casualties along the way. You can look online and you can see them advertising for fools like you and me to take on an exciting life as an ice trucker. Christ calls Christians to live on the edge, so to speak, as well. We're not being ridiculously risk-taking, but we're called to live out and to promote the truth in a world that really is at opposition to Christ and his kingdom. And the very nature of that presents challenges all along the way for us that really make us wonder if it's worth it all and seem to put us at risk, at least make us live exciting lives. We're doing a series right now of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We're hoping that from the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 8, that we're gleaning some exciting principles of how to live in the power, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, so that our lives are changed and we're really pressing forth the kingdom of God as the Church of Jesus Christ in this century. This is what is happening here in the early church, and we are part of that church age. Last week we talked about Ananias and Sapphira, two upstanding members of the church, and their plot to deceive the apostles by making it look like they had given more than they had so that they would be considered more worthy than they were, and how Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, confronts them, and God decides he's going to glorify himself, take their lives, and fear comes upon the church. The people who do not really want to investigate this faith personally are very respectful and hold in awe those Christians. And those who want to investigate and give their lives to Christ get to know a God who is indeed awesome, a consuming fire, but is also our Father that we can embrace and run to and say, Father, I love you. You're my daddy. Today, we look at the healing power of Peter unleashed. The Holy Spirit is healing through Peter, and the church is active in presenting the message in a very hostile environment, right in the heart of Jerusalem. I'd like to draw some good principles from this passage. First, I'd like us to consider the jealousy that leads to the apostles' imprisonment. And for us, prescriptively, I'd like us to think about the importance of leading a life that makes people wonder. These Christians were leading a life that really made people wonder. In fact, made people jealous. I don't think they were intending to make people jealous, but just the virtue of the fact that they were experiencing these life-changing events. God, through the Spirit, was healing people all through the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it says that the cities around Jerusalem were bringing all the blind and the lame and demon-possessed, laying them on the streets in Jerusalem. And Peter would pass by, and even if his shadow passed over these individuals, they would experience divine healing. Well, just think, if you were one of the Pharisees in town who was used to a very respected position, honored by all, dressed well, highly educated, worked hard for where you were in this position in life, and someone comes up to you and says, hey, excuse me, can you tell me where this guy Peter is? And he says, Peter, do you mean you want to talk to me? No, I want Peter. I have a sick mother-in-law that really needs to be healed. Just get out of my way and let me find him. This is sort of what was happening. And the religious leaders of town were saying, wait a minute, this is not about us anymore. What's going on here? power that we cannot deny is being unleashed by who knows where. Could it be? No, it can't be. We haven't experienced this kind of visitation from God ourselves since the ancient times. But now we're seeing it right among us in this holy city where we inhabit. And so you can imagine how it must feel. We have two dogs at home, Whit and Wilby. And Whit's the older 12-year-old dog who, you know, we're just waiting for that day when he's going to pass on to dog heaven. I'm sorry if Melissa's here. This is not intended to hurt your feelings. She loves Whit because every time Whit gets out, he walks over to Melissa's house three-quarters of a mile away and sits on her doorstep waiting for her to feed him. But Wilby is our little puppy, 6 months old, and he is just the most wonderful dog you have ever met. And he loves attention. As soon as Whit sees Wilby getting attention, Whit becomes so jealous. And he's got to put his nose right there. And he doesn't even want to run away too much anymore because he's afraid of what he's going to miss. Well, maybe you felt jealous before. Maybe you were like the black sheep of the family or the second sibling, and your brother or sister could do no wrong, but you could just do no right, or you couldn't do well enough to be appreciated by mom and dad. And you felt the jealousy arise in your heart. Or maybe there's somebody at work and they come in and the room lights up and everyone says, "Hello, George, how you doing?" And you can slide in and out. Nobody even notices that you were there. And you think, "What am I, chopped liver?" You feel a little bit jealous inside. You know, you just wish you'd have a little appreciation or acknowledgement. You know what it's like. I've been there. That's how they were feeling. They were feeling left out of the picture. They were seeing the ship pass them by. And they wondered where they fit into this whole scheme of things. Now, on another occasion, Paul says, "I was hoping to use this jealousy among God's chosen people to stir in them a desire to know the Messiah." You see, God was doing some amazing thing among the Gentiles. His Spirit had come upon them. They were preaching and teaching and living the life for Christ. And His chosen people, the Jews, were saying, whoa, we're the chosen people, remember? Ignoring the scriptures that talk about the fact that there will come a time when God will pour His Spirit out upon all flesh. Well, they're feeling that jealousy now. I ask myself this. When people look at me, are they jealous for God? You know, not do I make people jealous. I don't want to make people inordinately jealous. But do people say, "Wow, I see something in this person. He has so cultivated his inner walk with God. He has this peace about him. He has this connection with God, a connection that every one of us can have. He really walks in a righteous standard, and he doesn't veer from the path to the right or to the left, even when pressures come into his life to try to make him compromise." Are they jealous when they look at our lives? Are they jealous when they look at the church and they say, "They have something there. There is a love among those people. There is a family spirit among them that I'd love to have." And some will say, "I want to know the God of those people." And others will say, "I respect them, but, you know, I'm going to stay at arm's length away." Does my life really cause people to want God? Their jealousy led them to use their authority to intervene in the situation and to incarcerate these apostles. The religious leaders were jealous. They knew that they were going to lose their hold on people. And so they brought them in again for questioning. Now, you may be persecuted for your faith. People may bring consequences upon your life for you taking a stand for Jesus Christ. They did. They were preaching in the temple and in the streets. They were telling people about Christ. And there were consequences. Didn't have anything to do with them. It had something to do with the way people responded to the message. They knew they had to do something about it. In this scenario, we see that there is angelic intervention. God intervenes in the situation. And the command for us, or the lesson for us to learn, is that we can trust God for deliverance. When we're in a situation, our faith has led us to a place where people have become very antagonistic toward us. God will intervene and he will deliver us. Here we see in verse 19, an angel of the Lord came during the night, opened the gates of the prison and took them out and said, go on your way. There's no door that God's messengers cannot open. He comes and he intervenes right in the course of human history because he created us all with the power of his word. And he releases these apostles from incarceration. He unfastens the locks and he takes them out. God doesn't always choose to deliver us in this fashion. There are times, like with Daniel, that he delivers him from the lion's mouth. He sends his angels and they shut the hungry lion's mouths. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where Christ actually enters into the burning fiery furnace and protects them from the flames. But then there's Stephen, who we're going to find out is the first Christian martyr. He stands there and receives stones until he's no longer conscious. Or there's missionaries that we read about throughout our recent history who are killed for their faith. We must remember, though, that they, too, have been delivered. God has delivered them to his eternal kingdom. In this situation, he gives a command. He says, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Now, they are taken out of prison and they're commanded to go right back to where they were. And he says, continue to speak boldly the whole message. Who are they speaking to? They're speaking to Sadducees. Now, Sadducees, remember, didn't believe in the resurrection. And he's saying, I want you to speak to the whole message back where you were in the temple. That is the message of the resurrection. This is going to get them in trouble again. But that's what God commanded them to do. In the temple, the whole message. Now, you and I know that the whole message of the gospel can be very offensive because it lays blame at our feet. It is our sins that nailed Christ to the cross. Because the resurrection means hope, eternal hope. And it means that Jesus Christ is alive. It means that he's Lord and Savior, as we see in the text. And as such, we're going to answer to him for our lives. The whole message is offensive to people who do not want to believe. We're called to speak it without apology. The command is obeyed. Hearing this, they enter into the temple at daybreak and they began to teach, just as the angel had commanded them. I think, you know, if it were me and I had been in prison all night through this harrowing experience with the stress and anxiety of all, I might have said, well, OK, I'll do that. But let's just take a little break. Let's go out in the countryside and have a picnic. You know, I'm going to lay out. I'm just going to process this thing. You know, maybe in a couple of days we'll come back when the fire sort of, you know, dies down in town and then we'll sort of subtly reestablish our connection there. But no, their command from the angel was to go immediately, and that's what they do. They go back and they begin to teach that very same message of life. Well, the next morning, unbeknownst to the council, they're convened. They have no idea what has transpired. And as they convene, you have the high priest, you have all his associates, you have the Senate and of the sons of Israel. All these big wigs are coming together. Now, it tells you something about the importance of Peter and the apostles. Even though they're uneducated fishermen from various parts, places in life, the Senate and the council deem these guys dangerous to society to the extent that they have to stop them. And so they pull together their intimidating force and they give orders to present the prisoners. And they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. And the report comes back that the prisoners cannot be found. Uh-oh. What do you mean? The prisoners have escaped. The guard goes to the prison and he finds the guards of the prison in their place, as if nothing had gone wrong. And the doors are fastened. Now, if the guards had known that the prisoners had escaped, they probably would have committed suicide, because that was sort of the standard operating procedure, as we see in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. It was expected. So they didn't even know what was going on. Somehow, the Spirit of God or the angel of the Lord had blinded their eyes, perhaps deafened their ears, opened the doors and moved these guys past without their knowledge. When the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Huh. Imagine their perplexity. How can this be? People don't just vanish into thin air. Now what? If the miracle of Peter passing by and healing people with his shadow was great, just think when the people out there hear about these guys mysteriously missing from prison. This thing is going to blow right out of water. It's going to be on every front page of the newspaper. So, the second report arrives. Someone comes and reports to them, "Behold, the men that you put in prison, they're standing in the temple, teaching the people." Now, if I were one of those on the council, I would say, "You're kidding. The nerve. The guys that were in the prison that we threatened, that we threw in there, they're back in the temple preaching the same message? Do they think we're idiots? They're making a laughing stock out of us. We can't keep them incarcerated. We can't stop the message. What's going on here?" Now, think about this. Peter preaching. This is Peter who was intimidated by this little girl around the fire, the campfire, when she said, "Aren't you a Galilean? Weren't you with him?" And he denies any association with Jesus with bitterness and cursings. Now, Peter is preaching that very message with boldness. The Spirit of God empowered him and gave him the grace to communicate this message without fear. And this should be our experience, folks. Is it a scary thing to step out and to share Christ? Indeed it is. Because all hell does not want to hear the message of Christ. You step out anyway. And you make it a part of your natural, everyday conversation. Don't apologize for it. Talk about Jesus. Talk about what he means to you. Talk about your love for him. Talk about the transforming power of the Spirit of God in your life. Talk about answers to prayer. Speak like you're speaking to your brother in Christ. And let them wonder about this God you serve. He spoke very naturally and very powerfully the message of Christ. Now, we see in verse 26 the retrieving of prisoners. It says, "Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. It took the captain of the guard and the officers to bring them back. They didn't know what to expect. They wondered if they were going to get resistance. So they all go in mass and they bring him back and they set them in front of them. And the crime is stated once again. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, catch this, okay? This is their accusation. They're stating their crime. You violated our orders. We told you not to speak. We told you not to speak in the name. The name. That's how they refer to Jesus. He is the name above every name. Secondly, you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching. It's become common knowledge. Everyone on the streets is talking about Jesus. I mean, the name. Thirdly, you're making us feel guilty for his death. Wasn't it apparent that Pontius Pilate put him to death? He washed his hands of it and he ordered his crucifixion. Now you're making us feel guilty for this? Well, it was an attempt to put the blame on Rome. But it was really the jealousy of God's people that brought Christ to the cross. And in fact, it was our sins, because Christ himself had to die for the sins of his people. So the crime is stated. And then Peter and the apostles reply. Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. Now, this is the principle that you and I must live by. We must obey God rather than man. Yes, we live here in Jerusalem under the jurisdiction of Rome. When there is a command given that violates our faith, as clearly stated in the Word of God, that has been given to us by God himself, we must choose to obey God rather than man. And that's the principle that all of us must live by in our nation as well. We are members of this society, citizens of America, of the United States. But we're also citizens of another land. Our home, our true home is heaven. And when there is conflict between what God teaches and what the United States demands of us, we must always choose to obey God rather than man. And then we must be willing to accept the consequences as citizens in our nation. I don't know how this all plays out, because one of the over-talked about issues is that of abortion. And I take that back. Maybe it's not over-talked about, but it is a real concern. Some of the money that we pay to our government in form of taxes is used for an organization that helps to support the abortion industry. I don't know what to do about that. That's a tension. I continue to pay the taxes, but that's a tension. What I do know is this, that the response of late that has been by some, by this one in particular, his name is Rhodes, to kill an abortion doctor, this Dr. Tiller, is absolutely unexcusable. God does not want his people to respond in violence against those who are performing abortions. God wants us to pray for their hearts and their souls. Just think about what Dr. Tiller's family feels like right now. Do you think they're going to be prone to receive Christ? No. Furthermore, even though this man, Scott Roeder, did not claim to be a Christian, but was part of a militia group, there are those from Planned Parenthood and other organizations that are on the pro-abortion side that look at this and they say, this is all part of the Christian movement. You know, in fact, they have a letter that they have sent out, an open letter in response to the murder of Dr. Tiller. And just one little paragraph in this letter says this. To those whose hateful rhetoric on the airwaves, in pulpits, and on the internet condemns medical practitioners, your words are not innocent. We implore you to stop. So pulpits are what we do here in the churches across America. Is it right for us to proclaim rhetoric of hate? Absolutely not. Is it right for us to say abortion is sinful, that it is killing unborn lives? Absolutely. It is against God's law. God never condones it. God condemns that. It's murder. But to murder an abortionist is just as bad. That's the irony in it all. You cannot stop the crime by using the same crime against it. We are called to be peaceful people who live in harmony in our society and seek to promote the gospel. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're changed within. And those who once embraced abortion as an option then come to find out that God had a plan from eternity for this life, and that there is hope of eternal life, and they say, there's no way we can take this human life. And so the value of human life increases dramatically to where it should be. The crime is stated, and the apostles reply, they must obey God rather than man. Then Peter preaches a 15-second killer sermon. I mean, that's all it took. He says the very things that now he's been accused of. In the next few verses, he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So he hits these key points in just this tiny little message. The resurrection, blame, that we're all guilty, including those who hung him on the cross, that God has exalted Jesus to his right hand, that is, Jesus is God, and he is the Prince and Savior of all, that we are witnesses. God has granted repentance to his people Israel to return to Christ and to embrace him as Messiah. And the Holy Spirit is a witness whom God will give as a gift to everyone who receives him. So the people, the leaders in this council hear this, and how do they respond? They are cut to the heart. We just told him that's exactly what we didn't want him to do. Now he's doing it to us again. And they're angry. They're enraged. This is blasphemy to proclaim that Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. Divine. Well, before they do what they had hoped to accomplish in killing Peter and the apostles, Gamaliel stands up, a respected Pharisee among them. You remember the Pharisees do believe in the resurrection. Gamaliel has a reputation among them and rapport among his people. And he says, you recall in our recent history, this guy Theudas and this other guy Judas of Galilee, and how when we allowed them to just kind of live out their message among us, that those among them rose up and killed them. My suggestion is to just let this thing go. Stay away from it. And if it's not from God, it'll just kind of fizzle out. These guys will probably get assassinated. But he says, if this thing is from God, you're not going to stomp it out. You're not going to extinguish it. In fact, you're going to find yourself fighting against God himself. Ooh, you don't want to do that. So the wise thing to do is to let it go. They follow his advice. They bring the apostles in, and what do? They present a hard line again. I mean, they have pride to protect. They get out the flog, and they flog them, you know, until their backs are raw. And then they threaten them. Don't ever do this again. We told you once, do not preach Christ. We've told you twice. We're telling you again. And then they release them. What do? The apostles rejoice. I don't know how they rejoice, but they are reminded of Jesus, their Savior, and how He died in their place. They're reminded of the fact that Jesus said in John 15, they could expect this kind of thing. That there was a price to pay for following Christ. And if the world hated Jesus, it would also hate them. If the world honored Christ, it would have honored them. But it didn't. Because Christ doesn't belong to this world, and neither do we. So get used to it. That's the stance that the world will take against Christians who are following Christ. They rejoice. And then they go out and they proclaim Christ again. Where? In the temple. In the streets. The whole message of Christ. What nerve. What boldness. What brashness. They go right back out among the people and they begin to proclaim Christ again. What resilience. What stubbornness. What power. That's what Christ has called us to do. We've been told we can't speak Christ in certain places. What are we to do? Can we be quiet about the life-changing message of the gospel that we've been commanded to deliver? We cannot. We must speak words of life. That's our calling. As we leave this morning, there should be a sign over our door that says, "You are now entering into the mission field." Or as the Haystack Prayer Monument reads, "The world is the field." We have been called by Christ to lift up our eyes unto the harvest and see that it is white unto harvest, that the Lord Himself has gone before us and prepared hearts. And now we're just entering into the labor of those who have gone before us, into the labor of Christ Himself, and we're reaping the harvest with the message of Christ. One brother said yesterday, "Preach Christ. And if necessary, use words." I don't criticize that because it really emphasizes the need to live out Christ. But let me say this, that without words, it's all just empty life. It's just empty rhetoric. We have to proclaim with our mouth the message of truth and not apologize for it. We have been called to go out into the field. I ask myself this. I ask you this. Am I living a life that is so characterized by the life of the Spirit that people look on at me and they really wish to know the God I serve? Am I anticipating God's intervention in my life? Yeah. I'll live on the edge. God, you take care of me. Whatever that means, I'm willing. I put myself in your hands. I entrust myself to the faithful Creator. How bottom line am I with people? Do I beat around the bush all the time about what I really believe and hope that they sort of catch what I'm saying? Or am I like Peter and say, "I've got to get to the bottom line"? Or Jesus who said, "I must be about my Father's business." He's only 12 years old. A sense of urgency about the message. What kind of response can I expect from people to the gospel? Probably not a great response. Does that mean you're not successful? It doesn't, does it? It just means that you're a Christian who's being obedient. What will be my response when I'm unjustly treated for my convictions and stand? Will I fight back? Or will I, like Jesus said, pray for my enemy, love them, go the extra mile, bring them to Christ through love? Where are you with Christ today? Someone here may be sitting through this and saying, "You know, I don't know where I am with Jesus. I have never received Christ as my Savior." Today is the day for you. Surrender yourself to Christ. Invite Him into your life. Acknowledge that He died there for you on the cross. and ask Him to be your Savior and know the life-changing power of His Spirit. God may not be asking you to drive truck over the ice at harrowing speeds for 12-hour shifts, but He is expecting you to step out of your comfort zone today, tomorrow, and to be what you are without apology to the world around you. The challenge is for you and I to proclaim the message of life that Christ has entrusted to us. Will we do that? I pray that we will. Let's take our hymn books and sing together, "May the Mind of Christ My Savior," verses 1, 3, 4, and 5. Let's stand together as our closing hymn.